The structure of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all tied in with a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in verse 12. I want to start with that statement in verse 12. This is the reason for the writing of this entire chapter. In verse 12 he says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So I want you to know that there were some who were denying the resurrection. Now, what they were denying is the concept of the resurrection, or let me rephrase that, they were denying the resurrection of the dead as a concept. I don't know that they were denying Christ's resurrection from the dead. I don't think that they were. I think that what they were doing is not recognizing that to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the fact of Christ's resurrection, which is an argument that the Apostle Paul makes. In other words, there was a disconnect there. They were willing to accept the reality, possibly, of Christ's resurrection, but they were denying what was yet to happen, what had been promised, that would happen. I'm not exactly sure why that might be the case. You might remember that among the one sect of the Jews, the Sadducees, there was the denial of a literal resurrection. We remember that Christ himself had some dealings with the Sadducees and talked to them about that very thing. I don't know that there was any greater significant Jewish influence in the Church of Corinth to where we could say that's where it came from. But it possibly might be. But there were some, for whatever reason, who were denying the concept of the future resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul spends the entirety of the chapter establishing the truthfulness of this concept. And so the first 11 verses is an affirmation of Christ's resurrection from the dead. He spends verses 12 through 19 dismantling their argument that there is no resurrection from the dead. That's going to be an interesting part of our study. In verses 20 through about 28, he basically affirms the truth of the resurrection, establishes a statement of fact as to the reality of the doctrine of the resurrection. He answers some arguments that have been raised, makes some further arguments of his own in verses 29 through 45. Through 49, I guess, with regard to these things, some of the quibbles that they might raise. Like, for example, in verse 35, someone will say, "How are the dead raised up?" And it's kind of what the Sadducees said. You know, if a woman dies and her husband dies and there's no children, or the children, if the husband dies and no children, she married 7 brothers, that, you know, what? How could this be, is the question that's being asked. You say this concept of the resurrection is so, well, it doesn't make sense. How could it be? What would it mean in this situation or circumstance? And these kind of quibbles that individuals would ask are asked and answered by the apostle. And then there is a wonderful, beginning of verse 15, going through the end of the chapter, a wonderful statement with regard to the nature of our hope and the victory that will be ours as a result of the truthfulness of this particular thing. The doctrine of the resurrection is true. It is a wonderful, wonderful fact. And because we can have confidence in it, we have something to look forward to beyond the grave. And these are the things that are being affirmed and discussed in this particular chapter. So let's start off, and we'll kind of go through the sections in turn and discuss them. They're in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you've got any questions or comments about these things, feel free to ask them. The first section, again, verses 1 through 11, is the affirmation that is made that Christ was raised from the dead. When we talk about the preaching of the gospel of Christ, well, the statement in verses 1 and following, down through verse 4, we can say is the gospel stated in a very concise way. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that is affirmed by the Apostle Paul here. And he indicates in the text that this is that which saves us. You'll notice again the word which is preached to you, by which you are also saved, in verse 2 of the text. Now, we talked about this before with regard to this concept of salvation by the gospel of Christ. That it is not mere ritual. This is not merely by the saying of an incantation or the use of a specific formula that individuals are saved, but rather what is being stated is the verifiable truth concerning God's plan or scheme of redemption in action. And as that is proclaimed and elicits a response from men, then that brings about the salvation of men. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Well, the reason why is because it actually happened. It is something that has a basis in fact. We're not talking about an old wives' tale. We're not talking about mythology. We're talking about events that actually happened in the history of man. God sent His Son to this earth. He lived on this earth as a man. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross as a sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice was a vicarious sacrifice. That is, He died in our place. After 3 days in the grave, He was raised from the dead. And because of that, the fact that it happened, that God sent His Son, the Son lived a perfect life, died, and was resurrected from the dead, we have a number of things to be so. It is the extension of God's grace, where His justice is satisfied in that a sacrifice is made. That is, that the guilt of sin brings about as a consequence death. And so a death was accomplished to satiate or satisfy the justice of God. The fact that it was a suitable or sufficient sacrifice is seen that He lived a perfect life, and that because He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, He became the mediator or go-between between God and man. No one else has that ability. Christ accomplished that for us. A very interesting discussion by the Apostle John in Revelation, the 5th chapter, establishes the truth of this. You'll remember the scroll in the hand of God that was sealed, and no one could open the seal. And John wept bitterly because no one was found worthy until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, came, the Lamb that had been slain, and opened the seals to the book of the will of God. He only was worthy. He was worthy because of what was accomplished in His life, death, and His resurrection from the dead. So, again, we find the payment made for our sins. In the resurrection, however, we have a first fruits, a forerunner that indicates to us that as God is capable of raising men from the dead, that we have a legitimate hope after this life is over to be raised as well, so that we will spend an eternity alive rather than being dead as animals are dead, and we have existence beyond the grave. All of these things are fundamental. They must be believed and must be accepted, and they are the basis of our hope. They are the reason why we're saved. Now, when we say that they're true, the Apostle Paul here does not ask us to accept just on his say-so or his testimony that it's so. He supplies proof. And the proof is in the form of eyewitnesses of His resurrection. You'll notice that is stated beginning in verse 5. So as you go down through this, we find a pretty strong witness, or very strong witness, what we might refer to as a comprehensive and convincing witness concerning His resurrection. First of all, verse 5, He was seen by Cephas, seen by Peter. And then he was seen by the 12, having reference to the apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some has fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me. Now, looking at this list that was given, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, he's writing to individuals who are Christians. He's writing to the church of Corinth, some of which are confused, obviously, verse 12, in that they are denying there is a resurrection of the dead. So he's telling Christians, these apostles. The apostles were widely recognized as the authorities in the church. From the very beginning, recognized as the authorities in the church. So he's saying the apostles saw him. And the apostles, they testify as to the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. So while it may be that 2,000 years plus, the evidence concerning the resurrection of Christ, the eyewitness testimony, may not hold sway with many people, certainly it held sway and was influential to the church of Corinth when he said the apostles saw him. The apostles saw the resurrected Jesus. Secondly, in verse 6 of the text, he says over 500 brethren at once saw him. And when he makes this statement, he does not make it as an event which took place in ancient times, in antiquity, something far removed from them. He said that concerning the 500 brethren who saw him at one time, many of them are still alive. And I always look at this as somewhat a challenge. I may be reading into it just a little bit, but it seems to me the Apostle Paul is saying many of them still remain, so if you don't believe me, go ask them. That there's that challenge that is there. In other words, it's verifiable. It's not just my claim that there are 500 people that saw him at once. You can go and ask those who were there, who are still alive, if they saw the resurrected Jesus, and they'll tell you. So you have not only the Apostle Paul's testimony in this regard, that these individuals saw him, but you would have, in addition to that, their own testimony that, yes, indeed, I did see him. So this is a very, very strong argument concerning the reality of it. He was seen by James and the apostles. And then the one that of course, is significant in Paul's writing is his own claim in verse 8. He said, last of all, he was seen by me also as one who was born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So he spends just a few moments in verses 8 through 10, again, defending his apostleship, which was a pattern in his writing, primarily because, as he acknowledged, his apostleship was different from the apostleship of the original 12 men. He acknowledges that he was one born out of due time in verse 8. The apostleship of Paul was a special calling. If you look at his conversion in Acts, the 9th chapter, you'll remember that there was a special purpose that God had for Paul to go and to deliver the message of the cross to the Gentiles. He would be an ambassador, a spokesman for Christ to the Gentiles. That was his special ministry. Now, in regard to this one born out of due time, there is a difference between Paul's testimony concerning the resurrected Christ and that of these other individuals spoken before. What you remember happened is that Christ was raised from the dead, and then for a period of time after his resurrection, he remained on earth. And as he remained on earth, he went in and out from among the disciples, and they saw him on numerous occasions before he ascended into heaven out of their sight, recorded in Acts chapter 1. Now, after he ascended out of their sight in Acts chapter 1, they were given the promise he will come again, having reference to that final advent of Christ. We find a period of time passes, and then we come across Saul in Acts, the 8th chapter, who is breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And as he was given letters by the leaders of the Jews to go to Damascus to bring individuals bound back to Jerusalem. On the road, as he was traveling to Damascus, the great light shone from heaven, and Jesus identified himself as the one who Paul was persecuting. So this is the Apostle Paul's eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Christ was not yet in the grave, was not dead. He was alive. He spoke to him. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus. And so he said, "He appeared to me as one born out of due time." The Apostle Paul acknowledged that it was not like it was with the apostles who were with him from the beginning to the end, beginning of his ministry until his ascension into heaven. He recognized this was a special dispensation given to him that was separate and different. But it doesn't change the fact that he saw the risen Christ just as they did. And so he could, with the same authority that they had, proclaim he as the resurrected Lord. And as a result of that, he said in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, whether it's me or them that's saying this, we saw him. We preach it, and you believe it." And so it's, again, an unassailable testimony. And by the way, we haven't got into this in our study on apologetics on Wednesday evening, but we will eventually talk about it in some detail. When you talk about eyewitness testimony, one of the primary things to keep in mind is that the character of the individual who supplies such testimony comes into question. You take this in a court of law, for example. So if you were to have, let's say, one accused of a crime, and the eyewitnesses to the crime, or the alleged crime, the ones who were there, are all his cronies, those who are his confederates in said crime, then they would testify, "No, he didn't do it." And even though that's eyewitness testimony, the credibility of such testimony may be called into question because of the character of the individuals and maybe the agenda that they have in that regard. And this makes the Apostle Paul's testimony all the more stronger and unassailable because he was an enemy of the cross, an enemy of Christianity, an enemy of the Lord. In fact, the preeminent one of his time. He was very active. He thought it was something that he must do. He had that reputation both outside the church and within the church. You remember later after his conversion, he tried to join himself the disciples of Jerusalem. They didn't want anything to do with him, even though he'd been converted, because they didn't trust him. They didn't believe he was on their side. And it wasn't until Barnabas made an appeal on his behalf and attested to the fact that he truly had been converted that they were willing to accept him. So here was one antagonistic toward the cross who, because of his honesty and integrity, when he was presented with the truth, he had to admit to it. Now, that's not what everyone did in the first century. The Jewish leaders, pretty consistently, when they were presented with the legitimacy of the miracles that Jesus performed, the evidence that what he did actually happened, they couldn't deny it. So what did they try to do? They tried to destroy his reputation. They tried to ignore what it was that he did. They tried to blaspheme against him because they didn't want to give up their position. They weren't honest individuals, but Paul was. And so when he was presented with the truth, he changed. And his testimony is extremely strong. Now, I'm not saying that said testimony will convince everyone, but it certainly is something that gives us reason to have confidence in the claim of Christ's resurrection. And as such, this, of course, is the argument made, if Christ was raised, then why is it something that would give you pause or that you would doubt that we could be raised if Christ was? That's kind of the basis of his argument. And so he attests, first of all, to the reality of the resurrection of our Lord, and gives sufficient examples of eyewitnesses as to where there is no doubt. And there should be no doubt in the Corinthians. He said, "We preach it because it's so. We preach it, you believe it, because it happened." And that's why it is powerful. So that's the first section, is the attestation to the risen Christ that's found in verses 1 through 11. You might want to talk about that anymore. Yeah?
Yeah, in reference to verses 1 and 2, where it says he preached you the word that you received, which is sand, which you are saved, you hold fast to the word, refuse the doctrine of Calvinism of once saved, always saved, that most in the denominations adhere to. And think about that most adhere to that once saved, also have not done what Scripture do to be saved. And so those that adhere to that aren't saved in the first place, you know, like that.
Well, yeah, the gospel is the power, and if individuals hold to that gospel and that gospel saves them, as verse 2 indicates, then that salvation is something that they have and obtain if they hold fast the word. That holding fast is the condition that's placed upon that continued standing in God's favor. Anybody else? Yes, Kyle.
Very quickly, through the verses we can bring up in Corinthians, it's very plain to say in John 10 and 40, and verse 40 and verse 41, I'll read it for you if you like.
Sure.
It says, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen by God." Chosen before by God. "Even to us who made him drink with him, and he arose from the dead."
And what's the passage of
Acts? John's
Acts.
Don't worry on my secretarial skills, I'm very poor. Acts 10, 40 and 41.
And that would be an example. Of course, that is the preaching done to Cornelius, but you find example after example after example in the book of Acts as the gospel is being preached, that affirmation from the beginning, Acts chapter 2, all the way through all the different examples. This was, again, the fundamental basics of the call of redemption, the hope of redemption, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which serves as a very important point to us as we seek to share the gospel with others. I think sometimes get the idea, because there are so many in the religious world today who don't have a full understanding of the gospel, specifically the terms of pardon. What one must do to be saved? Do you have to be baptized? That question comes up a lot. That we, when we begin to preach the gospel, we just set aside the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and we presuppose that everyone accepts that, and that's a given, and we immediately go to doctrinal differences that we might have, or the terms of pardon, those kinds of things. And when you look at the preaching that was done in the first century, it always started with Christ. And there's a reason for that, and it's something that we should be affirming always when we share the gospel with others. That's the fundamental. Now, it may be that after we've done that and get that acknowledgement, and people are fully aware of what is entailed in that, that there are certain things that still have to be taught. But we don't want to presuppose that. We don't want the message to get away from Christ crucified. Because of the importance of it, the significance of it. And it's a lesson that as a young preacher I learned, I could say a couple of weeks ago, because I'm still young, but really it was years ago that I learned this. And that's what happened. I'd gone to preach to a couple, share with a couple, study with a couple about God's Word, and immediately began talking about what must be done to be saved. And the lady, she kind of said, "Well, I just really haven't learned much about Jesus. Could you tell me about him?" Oh, me, that was embarrassing to do that, to just go with an assumption, because they live in America, that most probably that at some point in time they've heard the message, and so we need to go on from that as if that's an assumed knowledge and something not only assumed, but accepted. And it's simply not the case. And I think that it's becoming less so in our day and time. Individuals are becoming more secular. There are more that are, quote, unchurched, meaning that they've never really been religiously oriented at all. There are individuals who have accepted other religions. We're going to have to affirm the reality of Christ's resurrection and who he is and what his sacrifice means and the reality of his resurrection from the dead and make sure that people are aware of those kinds of things. Now, you remember in Acts the 8th chapter when Philip was preaching to the eunuch. The eunuch was going on his way reading from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And Philip asked him, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? So Philip began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. And so that's what he did. He preached about Jesus. Now, there's more to preaching about Jesus than just those three verses that we read, or two verses we read in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Because you'll remember in Acts chapter 8 that while he was preaching Jesus to him, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what's hindering me from being baptized? So part of the preaching of Jesus led the eunuch to recognize his need to be baptized and to desire it. And so when we're talking about the proclamation of the gospel, a portion or a part of that proclamation of the gospel is to inform individuals of what the terms of pardon. In other words, if Christ died for our sins to save us, then the legitimate question that each of us should ask is, I want to have that salvation. I want to gain that salvation. What must I do to get it? And that's what the Jews on the day of Pentecost asked. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It's what Saul of Tarsus asked in that Acts chapter 9. Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's what they were told in Acts 2, in Acts 22, Acts 10, Acts 8, all of those examples. That's what Philip was telling the eunuch. And that's why the eunuch could say, here's the water. What's keeping me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. He said, I believe. And he went down into the water and baptized him. So a part of it is again, the terms of pardon. But the fundamental thing that has to be accepted, acknowledged, is that Christ is the Savior of mankind, and that is evidenced by his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, as indicated in verses 3 and 4 of the text. All right? Yes, Dennis.
I'm trying to get my head around what the Corinthians were doing here. It's hard to comprehend because verse 15, you touched on this earlier, verses 1 through 11, it has to be common ground. They may not have known specific facts that Paul was reminding them of or informing them of, but certainly no Christians ever been baptized that had not heard that gospel. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They had to confess their belief and faith in that fact. So like you said earlier in the class, I think we're all agreed, they had to understand and believe that. And they had prophets in their midst. Paul's saying, I'm reminding you, I'm preaching it to you, but there's prophets in your midst that's preaching the gospel, that's preaching this truth. Certainly, if they're going to preach anything, they're going to preach the resurrection of the Lord. These who have the spirit of prophecy. And so he's asking, and he's just as incredulous as I am, I suppose, he's asking that how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The only thing I can imagine is, and I've looked at the dates, I don't think they read Luke's gospel, but surely they heard about Lazarus. That was a pretty famous thing that Jesus talked about, you know, Lazarus and the rich man and all that. So if that's what they were thinking, is that there's no physical resurrection. But we go on in eternity as just spirits, like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, then I can almost see them being tempted toward that. But that's not what Paul is fixing to get into in the next few verses. Yeah. He's arguing that if what you're saying is true, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, they're dead now and have no consciousness. They're just in the grave. So, what are they doing?
Well, there's definitely there's a logical disconnect. You alluded to verse 15. It says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise.
Right.
So, again, I think there is this here, that they acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus. They're denying the resurrection of the dead. And Paul is the one who's tying the two together. Now, there is a logical tying together of the two. In other words, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And that's what he argues. But we all acknowledge, everyone is accepting, all you Corinthians who are denying the concept of the resurrection of the dead, you're accepting Christ was raised. What you have to understand is, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, you are denying the resurrection of Christ. And you're calling us false witnesses. And what he's doing is tying the two together. If one is so, then the other is so.
Right. Well, that doesn't explain why they're saying this to begin with.
Yeah. And your supposition in that regard, I think, is as legitimate as any, I suppose. That's why I'm saying, there's a possibility that they have been affected by the Sadducees and their philosophies. It may be, although I think that it was a bit early with regard to that. Some were teaching that the resurrection has already passed, and that would be a different doctrine, I suppose, than there is no resurrection. But confusion concerning what's going to happen in the future. There was some that was present. As far as why it was or how it was, I'm not exactly sure. I don't know that we can come to that. But that explanation is as good as any other as to the why. It's simply he's saying that your thinking is wrong in that regard. I listened just a couple of weeks ago to a preacher who was trying to explain what happens after we die. And of course, Luke 16 that you alluded to, the rich man and Lazarus, it indicates that this was, of course, before Christ died. Jesus was still alive and he was teaching. Okay, this is what happens when you die. The rich man was in torment, in flame, but Lazarus, when he died, he was in the bosom of Abraham and comforted. There was a great gulf that was fixed between them. And there was the request made by the rich man to go back, to send Lazarus back to his brothers so that they would miss the punishment that he himself was receiving. And first of all, he wanted Lazarus to go over on his side, the great gulf that was fixed between them. So this is a picture of what happens until you die. And this preacher was affirming his belief, although he indicated that he might be wrong on it. He wasn't being dogmatic about it. But that's other passages. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is far better. The position is taken that now that we're in the new covenant, that Christians, when they die, they go directly to heaven. And that there's not a period in Hades where they remain until such time in final judgment. Now he says, I'm not denying that there is indeed a final judgment, but his statement was the final judgment is in effect for those who haven't died yet. But that's not what the resurrection is teaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the resurrection of the dead. And they will meet the Lord in the air. Not, you see, in other words, it's an event where all this will happen. He didn't address that one part of it. And so the resurrection of the dead is... And again, I recognize the arguments that are made in that regard, and that it's a difficult question. But my view is that wherever it is they go, there is going to be the judgment day, and every soul that has lived is going to stand before the Lord in judgment and give an account for what they've done. It's not something to where God makes the decision in the day of judgment. It is the time in which that final sentence is meted out to where individuals will either be in heaven or in hell. And I think 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that very clearly. So there are a lot of peculiar views and concern about what's going to happen in the future. Individuals who aren't sure about it because it hadn't happened yet. And I guess that can be cause of some confusion. But I think he establishes very, very clearly here that those who have died, and of course in his letter to the Thessalonians as well, those who have died in Christ, there will be a time in which they will be raised from the dead with a different body. A spiritual body. That resurrection of the dead is something that's affirmed very clearly here. And it's based in its hope, it's based in the reality of Christ's resurrection. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead himself, and because of his promise that just like it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. And as a result of that, we can be assured of it. I saw some other hands. Yes, Josh.
In my experience, to kind of attempt to answer Dennis's question, in my experience on why people end up having issues like this, I don't think Paul necessarily in 1 Corinthians 15 is so much dealing with straight up false teachers other than some maybe misguided brothers. But like you brought up, the fact that the story about Hymenaeus and Philetus preaching that the resurrection has already passed. Well, you look at the scriptures and everything that is written up to the point of 2 Timothy, and you're like, how in the world do you even come up with that idea that the resurrection has already passed? Well, I don't know. I've no idea why people come up with the crazy doctrines that they come up with, like, other than it's irreverent babble that leads to ungodliness, untaught and ignorant people twist the scriptures.
Untaught and unstable.
Untaught and unstable. I was involved in a very nasty split that occurred back in Wichita Falls. And people, despite the scriptures and the plainness of them and the logic found in them, will believe all sorts of crazy stuff. Like, oh, a false teacher isn't a false teacher, even if he's teaching falsely, if he's sincere about what he's teaching falsely. And the fact that, well, it doesn't matter what church you're in. You can be Baptist and go to heaven, even if you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, and things of that nature. How people come up with what they do, I have no idea that they do. And the point is, we have to meet them with logic.
Yeah, I think that what's evident, just because of the arguments that he makes and the way he puts it, is that the individuals who were contending for this were not thinking real clearly. In other words, when you have what is an obvious logical fallacy, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, you're denying something that you accept, that's the basis of your faith. If you're denying the resurrection of the dead, you're denying Christ was raised. If you're denying the resurrection of the dead, you're calling us liars because we say Christ was raised. Now, it's a logical thing. If you accept Christ's resurrection from the dead, you have to accept the concept of the resurrection from the dead. And so, I mean, that's something that's obvious. It's something, and yet there was that disconnect that was there. So I think it's, you know, I've talked with a lot of Christians, and most Christians are very they're educated in Scripture. They think clearly and sound in their thinking and such, but not always. It's possible for Christians sometimes to hold to a position that all it takes is just one simple statement for them to say, oh, well, I guess that can't be so then, if that's so. And that's kind of where Paul is here. It's just one simple thing. You're saying there is no resurrection? What are you thinking? Christ was raised. If you're saying there's no resurrection, then you're saying Christ wasn't raised. If you're saying there's no resurrection, you're calling us liars. You can't do that. Surely he is. Obviously he is. And that's the argument that he's making. Now, he deals with quibbles later on. But I want you to understand these first few verses are basically just that simple, plain statement. Is you're not thinking clearly. Obviously, there isn't such a thing as resurrection from death because Christ was raised. And that's the first argument that he makes. Roger?
Well, I was kind of reviewing that Corinthian letter quickly to see how many different topics he's covered on things that they were getting wrong.
Yeah.
And, you know, about marriage and about taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, and fornication, and who's the best preacher, you know, or the best apostle, or whatever. And by the time you get to chapter 15, he's already covered a lot of stuff. And I'm thinking probably not everybody in the congregation was guilty of everything that he's mentioning. It was just little, you know, pockets of error here and there. Maybe some of them were, like, the whole congregation was puffed up about this guy that was engaging in fornication. But when we read chapter 15, it's like we think everybody believed this way. And it may be just a few that were off base, but all this stuff added together. And that congregation was in serious trouble. And he's just covering all these little topics one by one. So it might not have been universal that everybody had gone off the, off the clock on this one. Yeah, but as Jeff says, you know, there's no account for the way people can interpret things.
Yeah, I'm trying to be real nice. Most Christians are very smart. There's a reason why the church is referred to as a flock in need of a shepherd, because sometimes we can be led astray fairly easily, and we've got to be careful. And the reason there's so many admonitions for example, young men not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, it's very easy to be caught up in those kinds of things. And it is kind of difficult sometimes when you think something that's so fundamental and so obvious that people have a problem with, but this is one example of that. We don't have much more time. We took a lot of time with regard to this. I do want to just read verses 12 through 19 very quickly. And this is his primary argument that he makes, or basically his dismantling of their argument by logic is what he's doing. He says, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. And we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So this is, again, basically he's just trying to establish for them the significance. And maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they didn't recognize. You look at, for example, the Athenians on Mars Hill. Sometimes these theological discussions just take a position, and because it's interesting, it's novel. They have a full acknowledgement and understanding. Hey, if you're going to deny the resurrection, then what that means is you're wasting your time. It means that everything that you've based your faith on is not true. And so your faith is futile. Your sins are still present. You have no hope in Christ. You know, people are looking at you and laughing at you if that's the case. It's just a real sad state to deny the resurrection of the dead. And so he's really driving home just how bankrupt such a view is. And of course, then the affirmation in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And then arguments are made to prove and to establish that in addition to the eyewitness testimony. I would assert that the eyewitness testimony is sufficient. That's all the proof that we need. But he does argue some other things as well that we'll get into in our next discussion.
Mary, verse 26 and verse 14. It says in very succinctly, it says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power.
He had already made an allusion to that before he ever gets into the argument in chapter 15. By the way, I'm not going to be here next Sunday morning. I'm going to be on vacation, and so Brad Gallman will be filling in. And he always follows the text of what we're discussing, so I'll have him pick up in verse 12 to talk about it a little bit and go down through as much of the rest of the chapter he wants to get. And I'll tell him he can handle the baptism of the dead in verse 29 if he wants to, but if he wants to save that for me when I get back, we can as well. I have a feeling he'll want to save that. But we'll look at some of those things as time continues. If you're ever feeling down at all, read verses 50 through 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful statement concerning our victory because of our hope. And that's what we're going to end up with. And it's a good section to study. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today. We'll pick up there next time.